Turn to 2 Corinthians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 8 this evening. So let's pray, and then we'll take a look at Scripture. Father, we thank you so much for this brilliant book. Father, there's 66 brilliant books, but we thank you in particular for this one tonight. That's in your word. And Father, we pray that as these are your words, and these are words inspired and breathed out by your Spirit through the writing of Paul, we pray, Father, that the same Spirit who inspired them would just make them hit home into our hearts and our minds and our lives this evening. Father, help us to really get to know you better and get to know what you're like, and with what you're like, overflow out of us too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 Corinthians 8. I wanted to begin with a question tonight, and the question is this. Did God create a barren world, or did God create a world teeming with life, a life of abundance? Which is it, a barren world? Did he create a barren world, or did he create a world teeming with life? You'd see the answer on the next slide. The next slide shows you what the book of Genesis tells us. If we want to get a handle on life, we need to go back to the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. And it tells us there that our God, the God who created the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, is a river of joy, a God who is teeming with life and delights to pour out that life into this world. And you may recall back in Genesis chapter 2, when God creates the world, he has this river that he's created flowing out of Eden, and this river turns into four other rivers that then waters the earth. And it's what physically took place and literally took place, but it's also a picture of what God is like, that he is this abundant river of life who loves to pour out his life, and wherever his river flows, everything lives. That's what our God is like. Now, imagine if there was no God. Imagine if there is no God at all. And we're all a bit like me. We're all a bit random. We're here by accident in this world. There is no God. We're here by accident. Then how would that affect how we view life? Well, I think it would affect how we view life pretty much the way that most people tend to assume in today's age, which is this, that if there is no God who is a good giver of this abundant life, then there's a scarcity of resources out there. And what we've got to do is we've got to stretch and we've got to strive to get and grab as much as we can, as fast as we can. Otherwise, we're not going to be able to live. And it's often a way that people live today, by this idea of what some people call the scarcity myth. There's not enough out there for everyone. There's only one pie, or as we're Christians, there's only one quiche. And so you've got to grab the biggest slice you can of it. Otherwise, it's game over. It's life over. You'll starve. There's only one oxygen tank, and we're running out of oxygen. And we've got to panic and quickly get that oxygen tank. Otherwise, we will not be able to breathe. And it seems to me as though that fear lies behind this idea that it's a barren world, it's a scarce world of scant resources, and we need to fight tooth and nail and to get them. And we find time and time again, everyone seems to be constantly trying to consume and get things and achieve and build their lives. Why? Because we buy into this idea that there isn't enough out there. And if there isn't enough out there, and we've got to get all this stuff to make ourselves feel good, are we going to be seen? Are people going to notice us? Are people going to recognize us? Are we going to achieve anything in life? And there seems to be this kind of constant fear. And when people buy into this notion of a life and a world that is barren because we're here by chance, you've just got to fight tooth and nail to get everything. When people live by this kind of understanding, then what tends to happen is that people feel run ragged. And you know, you talk to friends or family, or you have a bit of introspection on your own life, and you feel like you're run ragged, not just because you've been at church family camp and you're cream crackered from that, but actually you feel run ragged because it feels like it just runs through your veins, that even when you're sitting still, there's this constant barrage of information and ideas and pressures and things you must achieve and must attain. And so we've constantly got on our phones the latest news must be cropping up on my newsfeed. I need to know what's happening this minute. And it's always updating. I need to know what's happening this minute. I send a WhatsApp app message out and it's 13 seconds have passed and the person hasn't responded. And we start thinking to ourselves, where's their humanity? 13 seconds have elapsed. Good grief. And so we're constantly like this, feeling run ragged. Even children seem to be exhausted. Wherever you look around and engage with them, they're tired. The constant pressure on exams and testing and SATs and all that kind of jazz kind of coming upon our kids. Why? Because there's this idea, again, of the scarcity myth that unless we keep testing, unless we achieve the highest things we can achieve, then we're going to fall behind the rest of the world. If we fall behind, it's game over. So we must keep attaining, we must keep achieving, we must keep grabbing, we must keep going after all these things. And if our kids don't have it all, then what kind of people are we? If they're not doing four extracurricular sports, if they're not learning ballet, and if they're not learning Spanish in an Argentinian dialect, and they're not going on holidays to nice places abroad, then what are we doing? So everyone seems to be run ragged, and we need to be on our literal or metaphorical cans of a Red Bull just to be able to survive and keep going. So this is a lot of the ideas that float around, I think, and underlie a lot of what's going on. Not that people necessarily thought this through, but seem to underlie things at the moment as we look out in our worlds. There's this exhaustion. But I think it's because people are seeing life as a reservoir, where I'm a reservoir. I've got to gather all the rain, every single drop. I've got to get every single thing into myself. And yet that is a massive contrast to what we're going to see in 2 Corinthians about the God who we serve, because our God is not a reservoir. Our God is a river, a God who overflows and teems with life and joy and generosity. And when we get to 2 Corinthians 8, it's a kind of new situation, a new issue in the book of 2 Corinthians that Paul delves into in chapters 8 to 9. And what's going on really is this, that back in 1 Corinthians 16 and verses 1 to 4, Paul had talked about how he was collecting, having a whip round, if you like, for the Jewish Christians who were very poor and needing help to be able to live and to survive. And the Corinthians had all agreed, yeah, we're going to be generous, we're going to give of our resources. And it was getting to a stage now where, having got their credit cards out and said, yeah, we're gonna pay you and pledge that money there, that the IOUs were starting to stack up. And Paul was worried that they were going to renege on their promises to be generous and kind to these Jewish Christians. And so he's writing chapters 8 and 9 to really motivate them and open up their hearts to say, yeah, be generous, but be generous from the right kind of heart. And so what he does is he gives us three snapshots of what generosity looks like. All that go back to this kind of idea of our God being a God who pours out his kindness and generosity and grace. And the three snapshots are ones we're going to see. And the verse kind of designations are slightly artificial, but it's kind of verses 1 to 8 we'll look at in terms of the Macedonian snapshot. And then we'll look at verses 9 to 12 as the Messiah snapshot. And then verses 13 through to verse 15 as the manna snapshot. So let's do that. We're going to look at how Paul motivates the Corinthians and how God wants to motivate us to be generous people who aren't always like reservoirs, but actually are like rivers who've been poured into so that we pour out that love that we've received. So let's look back at verses 1 to 8. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, and they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then, by the will of God, also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we've kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So he gives them this first then snapshot of the Macedonian Christians. And that's people like you read about in Thessalonians and Philippians. It's these kind of types of Christians. And as you read about them in verses 1 to 3 in particular there, you look at them, you think, cool, they've gone completely balmy. They seem balmy. They've themselves have their life being really, really tough. You see that in verse 2. You see how they're extremely poor. And the phrase extremely poor, it can be translated as dirt poor. As in, they don't have much in the way of wonga. They just don't have much at all. So the dirt poor, their life is tough. And then in verse 3, you start to see that they gave beyond their ability. And not only did they give beyond their ability, but in verse 4, they were completely desperate to do that. They really, 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 really wanted to be able to give out of their poverty to bless others. And why were you again in verse 5? You see that they're doing this because they love Jesus and they love others. So the Macedonians are these people who are like this river. They've been poured, life has been poured into them and they want to give away. Coming back to what we were thinking about to start with, there's a really interesting story of a guy called, Martin Niemöller. And he was a evangelical Lutheran pastor in the 1930s. And he and a whole bunch of his colleagues got to meet Adolf Hitler in 1933. And Hitler spoke at this kind of meeting. Martin Niemöller didn't say anything, he just listened. And when he got home, his wife asked him, what did you think? What took place? And he said this. He said, I discovered that Herr Hitler is a terribly frightened man. A terribly frightened man. And what he meant by that, he was saying that Hitler was someone who was frightened that there weren't enough resources out there in the world for him and his people. And so what would he have to do? Well, he'd have to try and be ruthless in getting everything for him and for his people. And we kind of have a modern, if you like, sanitized version of that, the whole FOMO idea, or the fear of missing out, that everyone else is in the know and receiving things that we're not. And we have this idea of we're missing out as well, and so we've got to grasp and grab. But as we live our lives like that, and so often we do get sucked into living life like that, it always ends up in despair because we can never have enough. And actually living life like a reservoir, trying to get everything for ourselves, actually isn't the way we were created to live, and therefore doesn't match who we are as human beings created in the image of God. And that's why it leads to all this kind of despair. But the Macedonian Christians were not like that. They were not like Hitler. They were not like us being obsessed with the fear of missing out. So how do they do what they do? In verse 2, it says, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. How were they able to do that? Well, there's a key word that keeps going throughout this passage, and it's the word grace. You see it in verse 1 there, and verse 6 and verse 7, and it continues also in verse 9. But in verse 1 it says, now brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. And Paul is saying that the only way they can give generously, even though they're poor, the only way they can be kind and overflowing to others is because the God of this universe has poured out his grace into them. He has given them all this incredible love in Christ that they haven't deserved. And them grasping that they don't deserve that kindness of God, that's welled up into them, this joy. So the grace has been poured in. They are overflowing them with joy. And when you overflow with joy, you drip with generosity. And that's what Paul is getting at. He's saying, this is what I want you to look at the Macedonians for. Not because, you know, I'm just trying to say they're better than all you lot, but I'm just trying to say, look, they've got God's grace. And therefore, they're full of joy. And because they're full of joy, they're dripping with generosity for others. And they've got this understanding that kingdom riches aren't there for us to try and control them, but they're there for us to be able to share. So whatever we receive is not for us to absorb like a sponge or suck up like a reservoir, but whatever we receive is there for us to receive so that we can share with others. And he'll explain a bit more about that in those last few verses. But when we try and control money or the gifts that God has given us and try and keep them in this tight-knit circle, then it ends up always controlling us. And that's the problem. Paul says, I don't want that for you. I want you actually to receive and give. Receive and give. A bit like football. A good way to play football. You receive and you pass it on. Don't hog it all the time. It's one of my little gripes and one I'm often guilty of myself. Anyway, that's what Paul's saying. You receive and you pass it on. It's all about God's grace. So look, what's the application for us? Well, it's look at other Christians. Look at how people you've seen in your life being generous, and see why they're being generous and think to yourself, why is it? It's because they're gripped by Jesus. They're seeing what God's grace looks like. That's why they're being generous. That's snapshot number one. Then he goes on to the next one. See, I'll just go back to verse 8 and then I'll read through to 12. He says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So Paul's very keen that we give from hearts that are right, not begrudgingly. For you know, verse 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. So Paul says, look, I want you to look at Christians who have been generous. And that, by the way, that doesn't mean that as Christians we try and do our good deeds in a sense of trying to show off, oh, look at how generous I am. That's not what it's about. But he's just saying that you will see Christians being generous. And when you do, be impressed by the reason they're doing it is because of Jesus. So be impressed by the grace that they've received. And let that be a motivation for you. But then he goes on to say, let me explain to you, let me delve into what this grace actually looks like. The one he's mentioned in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 7. And he says it looks like Jesus giving up everything for you. And he notice he doesn't motivate them by willpower. Come on, you can do it. You can give. You know you can. You know you've got the power of it. Look into your hearts, and you'll be able to do this. Do something great. Be better. There's none of this kind of sloganeering that Paul's doing to motivate them. And he's not pulling on their heartstrings. He's not trying to emotionally manipulate them and say, you know, oh, think of the women and the children, or compare your bank account to theirs. He's not trying to emotionally manipulate them into giving. No, he knows that the only way to motivate people to be generous with whatever, whether it's money or whatever, or gifts, the only way to motivate us to truly be generous is to see Jesus, is to look to Jesus, which is why he comes out with that brilliant verse, that kind of fridge magnet classic. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty might become rich. And he's saying there that in stark contrast to our kind of our way of understanding that this life is there's scant resources and we must try and grab and get whatever we can to make something of our lives and of ourselves. He's saying, look at Jesus. Jesus is rich beyond all splendor. He's rich beyond all imagination. And we will try and grab our money and our time and our resources and hold on to them as tightly as we can because we think, in those things, I will have my significance and my security by the things that I have and the things that I have done. That will give me significance and security. And Paul says, no, for one, it won't. But secondly, it's completely the wrong way to get those things because you only get this security, this kind of understanding that you can be at peace in life by knowing that the God of this universe has given of himself, has given his own son. And he has come down and died and risen for us. And Paul's saying, look, you look at the cross and you see that you did not deserve to have your sins paid for. You didn't deserve any of that. You weren't entitled to that. It wasn't though God must do that. He had his hand tied. No, he did it purely out of his love for you. He did it out of his grace for you. And he poured it out willingly and freely because he wants you to share in his life and his river of joy. That's why he's done it. And it's when you get that, that you find that there is your security there, that here is Jesus who was forsaken, and yet he says that never will I leave you and never will I forsake you. You see there in Jesus your significance, because Jesus, God the Son, who's always existed in relationship with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, gave up everything for you. And by what does it mean about that everything, about this richness? Well, it's interesting, one of the parables, isn't it, where Jesus talks about the fool who built up all his barns but yet wasn't rich towards God. And the whole kind of idea of riches is that Jesus has always had this profoundly brilliant and beautiful relationship with his Father by the Spirit, that the Father's always poured out his love into Jesus. And Jesus comes into this world out of all his riches to pour that into our lives, to pour that love and that vitality and that life into our lives. And what do we do that? Well, we don't just suck it up and go, oh, we're reservoirs, let's just enjoy it and stay here. No, we receive and we give what we have received. We give out the love of God that we've received in Christ by the Spirit to others. And this really is the way that Paul is motivating people here, that we can care for others only as we get how much we've been cared for in Christ. And if we don't do that, we'll do it begrudgingly or, I don't know, stingily, or just from, I just want to show off. But if we actually get what God has done for us, that we're not deserving, then we'll freely want to give as we have freely received. And he's saying, Corinthians, that's how you can flow like a river. Jesus gave up everything for you. Paul then kind of wants to wrap this little section up by saying, look, okay, you've seen the snapshot of the Macedonians, these Christians who have got God's grace and it's pouring out this joy into them through his God's grace and it's making them drip with generosity. You've seen that this grace is actually not just some abstract thing out there. This grace is Jesus, God's grace to you. So it's this person. But he also wants us to go, let me give you another kind of window, another angle on all this, if this is not getting through, so that you can get even more and what it is to live as a generous person in this world. And so he does what he does in verses 13 to 15, where he says that this is the aim of what it means to give and give generously. He says, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality. As it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. So what's the aim of giving? Well, he's saying it's equality. He mentions that twice. But it's not what's often kind of seen in our world now, this whole idea of equality of outcome, where Paul is is not getting at this point of saying, well, every single Christian should have a three-bedroom house, whether they are living on their own, or whether they're a couple, whether they're a family with two or three kids, or whether they're a family with 18 kids and both sets of in-laws and then second cousins all living in the same house. He's not saying, look, everyone should have a three-bedroom house. This is what I want. This is what I mean by equality. So he's not saying I want this equality of outcome thing. Now, what he's saying is I want this equality of opportunity. And by that, he means I want everyone to have the opportunity to have their needs met, that we share with one another so that we meet each other's needs. And that might look very different for different types of people, which is one of the big reasons he uses that final verse. The one who gathered much did not have too much. The one who gathered little did not have too little. So his whole idea is that we all get to share, and we get to share appropriately, that we receive what we need, considering our circumstances and the different situations in which we live. That's what he means by equality. But also, I think we need to kind of explore a bit about what this quote is coming from. Churchill, obviously not the dog, but good old Winston, said that the further back you look, the further ahead you will see. And Paul takes us back a long way. He takes us back to Exodus chapter 16, which is where this quote comes from. And he wants to do this so that we can kind of see what it looks like, again, to be generous. So remember that the context, that the Israelites have been enslaved in Egypt. They've been miraculously set free. They've come across the Red Sea, and God's brought the waters of judgment over Pharaoh and the Egyptian armies. And they're in this kind of desert-like land. And as they're there in Exodus 16, they start moaning, they start complaining, and they start thinking back, oh, wasn't it great in Egypt? Think about the melons, oh, lovely, delicious melons. Think about all the lovely fish we were eating. And the melons, it was incredible. We had cantaloupe, honeydew, watermelons, Gallia, whatever. We had such great food back then. And looking back and thinking, actually life was better away from God. And now God is this God of scarcity, this God who's not giving us much, this God who's not doing much at all. And so they're full of melancholy as they look back to the melons. Forgive the dad joke. But they start complaining. But what is interesting is that in the midst of all this complaining, God having done this miraculous rescue for them, incredible rescue, they're moaning, saying God doesn't care. And what happens? What happens is God pours out his grace. And down from heaven, God's love and his grace fall down on these moaning, groaning Israelites. They get outside their tent in the morning and they see on the ground this frost-like food. And they don't know what it is. And they say, what is it? And then they imaginatively call it, what is it? Which is the word manna. And so they don't have a clue what it is, but they start eating this and they get fed miraculously by God every day then in the desert with this bread that's fallen down from heaven. And God's love, as I say, falls down. And what it's teaching us is that the way to thrive in life, even when we're in these desert times, the way to thrive is to receive from heaven. And Paul's been talking about that, hasn't he? That Jesus comes from heaven and comes down to earth. And he's saying the way that we live, the way that we get true life, the way that we become generous people is by receiving from a generous God and receiving his grace and kindness. Even when we are moaners and complainers constantly, we receive God's grace. That's what lifts us out of that mentality. But I just want to draw on three things briefly as I finish about what happened to this bread that fell down, this manna, and what it means for us. And the first one, you see on the screen there, is that if you look back to Exodus 16, and feel free to read it later, everyone had enough. That's the quote that Paul makes there in verse 15. Everyone had enough. God provided for everyone, and for someone who had big appetites, there was enough for the big appetite people. For kind of little kind of, I don't know, pigeon type eaters, there was enough for those type of eaters as well. There was enough for everyone, no matter what circumstances they were in and what kind of person they were. Everyone got fed in the same way from heaven through God's grace. There was no alternative. You receive from God. That's how you live live life. Everybody had enough. But the second thing I think to draw out is that you've got to remember what happened. They get this bread and God says, just take enough for the day. Don't keep any behind overnight. And the Israelites, thinking that God is tight-fisted or thinking that there's scarce resources out there, what do? Remember, they take a whole load extra. They hoard it all for themselves. And they're like, we're going to keep a load overnight because we don't trust that God is kind. We don't trust that God is generous. We don't take him at his word. We'll just hoard. And that shows us, I think, because what happens the following morning is it ends up all mouldy with maggots and everything in the food. It shows us that you can't store up God's generosity. You can't be a reservoir. You can't be this person who just sucks up everything and keeps it there just still. You can't be that kind of person. Otherwise, the good stuff that God has given you, whether it's finance or spiritual gifts or whatever situations in your life, all those good things are God's grace. We don't deserve any of them. If we just store them up, what will happen? They'll turn to mold and maggots. It will be grim, as in it won't work well in life because we're never given just to be self-absorbed hoarders. So that's something else we learn. But also, thirdly, and kind of finally, what we see is that Moses then thinks to himself, well, what should we do? Okay, I know. What we should do is we should go back to Genesis chapter 1. We should have a Sabbath. You remember in Genesis 1, God's, as I started at the beginning, he created this world teeming with life, this abundance of trees and plants and animals and life in the seas and absolutely everywhere, a world teeming with life. And what does God do at the end of those 6 days of creating? Well, on the seventh day, he rests. He has a Sabbath. And Moses says, we need to have a Sabbath. And so God says, I'll provide the bread enough to actually last over on that particular day into the next day so that you don't have to collect extra. And it will be absolutely really, really good, just as good as the day you got it. And I think that is, again, showing us the way that we must live life now is not be those people who think that God is tight and resources are scarce and we've got to get what we can as quick as we can. But actually, no, we can slow down because our God is the God of a teeming life. Our God is the one who provides rest in Jesus. So it means we can be at rest about not having to constantly achieve and constantly get and grab things, because our God will provide for us. That's what he's like, and he'll provide through his people. That's a massive way in which he so often does that. And so Paul wants them to look back so they can see into the future, so they can see how it is they can be generous with their lives. And I will kind of conclude these kind of final remarks. I think it's great that, early on in our prayer time, Mark kind of made reference to Mark chapter 6, where Jesus looks upon these crowds and he's full of compassion. And in that kind of moment, he's full of compassion. He goes on to teach the crowds. And then he does that miracle of providing bread. And the way that we kind of counter this constant urge to be getting and going for things and achieving and consuming, the way we fight that urge is by receiving Jesus, the bread of life, the true bread that came down from heaven. And you remember that as Jesus did that miracle with the bread, what happened was that every single person there, like in Exodus 16, was satisfied with what they received. And there was always an abundance of bread. And I love what happens because Jesus does the miracle in his hands. The bread multiplies in his hands. And the disciples, the followers of Jesus, they receive from Jesus. And what do? What they receive, they pass on to others. And sometimes we don't pass on because we think, well, will it be enough for us? And what happens at the end of that story? Well, there's an abundance of food. There's 12 basketfuls left over for the 12 disciples, or symbolically for all the people of God. There's plenty to go around because our God is generous and kind. And so the Bible is constantly saying, look, let's not be tight. How? By looking at how generous God is. And ultimately you see that in him giving up Jesus to die and rise for us. So Jesus gave all of himself. That means we cannot any longer be reservoirs. Instead, we are to be those who receive this river of life from God and through Jesus by the Spirit. And as we receive a Jesus, we pass him on. We pass on the good stuff that he's given to others. That's how we can be motivated to be generous with everything that God has given us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you don't beat us with a big rod. You don't manipulate us. You don't distort things or try and twist things. But Father, we thank you that the way that you create true change in us is by getting us to have our eyes off of ourselves and place firmly on your Son, Jesus. And Father, tonight we pray that you would lift our eyes to the incredible grace that you have given us in Jesus, who was rich, becoming poor, so that us, through his poverty, might become rich. And Father, through that, we pray that we would be, having received your generosity, be those who are generous to others with all the things that you've given us. Father, so that we point people back to the true source and the true river, and never to ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.